So I don't know if you know people like this, but they're, I call them one topic people. When you meet them at the Growers Market, at Riverside Park, around town, in the lobby, you know the conversation. You know what they're going to talk about. Maybe it's business, maybe it's an ex-husband, an ex-wife, maybe it's politics, maybe it's the government, maybe it's health, maybe it's peptides, maybe it's vitamins, maybe it's running, maybe it's hunting, right? You know they're one topic people. If you're sitting there thinking, I don't know people like that, it's you. And it's okay, you know, be good at that one topic, I guess. So Paul has a topic. To Paul, it is the topic of first importance. So we started Romans last week. We're continuing on in it. I want to read our text, and I want to see if you can figure out what Paul's number one topic is, what his topic is of first importance. So verse 2, Romans chapter 1. Which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who is descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What's the topic of first importance to Paul? Jesus, right? I have a saying, I don't know where I picked it up from, but Jesus is the deep end, everything else is the kiddie pool. And as adults, we should not play in the kiddie pool. It's awkward. So we stick with Jesus. We believe in Jesus, we follow Jesus, we want to be conformed to Jesus. Ephesians 1:10 says, everything is going to be summed up into Jesus, that he is the center of the universe. So when I'm talking to unbelievers, and I enjoy doing that, a lot of times the talk is because they have some kind of question. Dinosaurs or evolution or Leviathan or the giants or the book of Enoch or Genesis 6, the Nephilim. And so what I'll always do is like, ah, man, the Nephilim are really interesting. Do you know who else is interesting? Jesus is interesting. So as quick as possible, I try to just answer whatever I can and then get to Jesus because that's all that's going to matter. So Paul here, verse 1 just says, hey, I'm Paul. And by the way, it's all about Jesus. So let's look at how the Holy Spirit moved Paul to present to the church at Rome. He'd never been there. It's the only letter that we get that's written to people he didn't actually know. He knew some people there, had never been there. So it's full, it's rich, it's thorough. So Paul now, out of the gates, let's talk about Jesus. I'm going to present Jesus. So here's what he does. Verse 2, he says this about Jesus, that he was promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So maybe you've noticed, if you have a Bible, that there are all these books before you get to the Gospel of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, before you get to Jesus, there are 39 books. We call it the Old Testament. And by the way, there's only 39. I know there are certain people that want to add in other books. There's 39. Sometime we can talk about that. There are 39 books. The Christians call it the Old Testament. The Jewish people call it the Tanakh. It's the abbreviation of the three divisions that they have. The Torah, the law, the Nevi'im, the prophets, and the Ketuvim, which is the writings. We just did a book on the writings. The Ecclesiastes, the last book we studied, is in there, the writings. So the Tanakh. It's these 39 books that you read through, and you have to ask yourself, if you're reading the Bible, like, what is the purpose? So maybe at New Year's this year, you decided, I'm going to read through the Bible. So you started in Genesis, and you do pretty good in Genesis. But then eventually you're gonna get to all these names. Like, why do we have all these names? Then you're gonna get to all these laws. Why do we have all these laws? Then you get to these villages and these stories, and it's just gonna be like, what? Why do we have all this information? What is the purpose of these 39 books before we get to Jesus if he's the center? Paul would say, there's a reason that he was promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So I think when you read the Old Testament, there are three things it does for you, three things it's supposed to do for me when it comes to Jesus. Number one, there are prophecies. So when you read the Old Testament, there are 300 distinct prophecies that describe Jesus. Where he will be born, Micah chapter 5, verse 2. He's gonna be born in Bethlehem. That he's gonna be born into David's family, 2 Samuel chapter 7. That he will be born of a virgin, Isaiah. That he will be Emmanuel, literally God with us. That he's gonna be forerun by somebody. There's gonna be this guy that prepares the way for Jesus. We call him John the Baptist. That he will march into the temple, which means the temple was destroyed in AD 70. Jesus had to have come before, Messiah had to have come before AD 70 because there is no temple anymore. That he would be crucified, Psalm 22. That his body would not rot in the grave, Psalm 16. All these point to, prophetically, Jesus. So you get prophecies. But it's more than that. I think the Old Testament makes a portrait. So Jesus, after his death, burial, and resurrection, appears to these two disciples as they're walking to Emmaus. And what Jesus says about the Tanakh is this: everything in the Tanakh, not just the 300 prophecies, everything in the Tanakh, it speaks about me. So when I read the Old Testament, what I see is it paints a silhouette that Jesus fulfills perfectly. That he is the real image bearer of Genesis chapter 1, him alone. It's what Colossians 1 says, it's what Hebrews 1 says. That Jesus is the second Adam that refuses to eat the forbidden fruit. Read the temptation of Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. He's the second Adam, Romans chapter 5. That he is the seed that's going to crush the serpent's head. That he is the Genesis 12 descendant of Abraham through which him comes all the blessings on the planet, every single family. That he is the one prophesied that will be greater than Moses. That he is the Passover lamb that sets us free from pharaohs that want to rule over us. He is the true Exodus that brings us out of junk into the promised land. He is the tabernacle, the place where man and God meet. That Jesus is the true high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is the faithful Israelite, the book of Isaiah says, that keeps the Torah perfectly. That Jesus is the elect one, Isaiah 42 verse 1, Luke chapter 9 verse 35. He is the true son of David, and he is the end times temple where man and God, where heaven and earth will finally overlap and we live the way that we're supposed to live. It's Jesus. And the Old Testament just paints this silhouette that when Jesus appears, he perfectly fits it. But I think there's a third thing. It's the plan. If you read the Old Testament, you encounter these guys, and when you encounter them, you get hope. Maybe this guy will be the one. So we meet Abraham. And Abraham seems like he's the one. He's 100 years old. God says, listen, Abraham, I know you're 100. I know you and your wife have been trying to have kids for 70, 80 years. You haven't had kids yet, but it's okay. Look up at the stars. See if you can number them. He would be able to see about 1,200 stars in the night. See if you can number them. That's how many your descendants will be. If you're 100 years old and you have not had a kid yet, what would you think in that moment? Yeah, not happening. Forget it. But what does Abraham do in that moment? It says he believed. The Hebrew word there is amen to God. God made a promise. Abraham said, amen. And the Bible said God was so delighted in that he counted that faith in the promise of God as righteousness. So you read that, you come to Genesis 15, you're like, yeah, this is the guy. But then you keep reading. And he lies about his wife and she gets sucked into a Pharaoh's harem. And he sleeps with the help. And you're kind of like, maybe somebody else. Then we get to Moses and you're thinking, Moses is it. 10 plagues, takes down Egypt. Parts the Red Sea. Water comes out of a rock. Manna every day. Wow, this guy's amazing. And then he loses his temper and starts beating the snot out of a rock. You're like, oh, not him. You encounter David. Yeah, David's it. Takes a slingshot and defeats Goliath. A king that never loses a battle. Like, unbelievable. A man's man. David's got to be it. And then he sleeps with another man's wife and kills the dude. And you're like, that's not the guy. So what the Old Testament does, it just keeps on showing you like, uh-oh. We need somebody that's better than Abraham, better than Moses, better than David, better than Solomon. So I think the Old Testament does this. It shows that every single plan that you and I might have fails because humans are notoriously unreliable and stupid. That's what the Old Testament shows. So we need something better. Parents, do you ever let your kids try something that you know will not work? Because you realize the only way that I'm going to take this away is for them to fail at it completely, and then it'll prove that that'll never work. I think the Old Testament is God saying, try everything you want. And what you're going to find is humans are notoriously unreliable and stupid. And the solution has to be unique. So what is the unique solution? Keep reading. It's the next thing he says. The uniqueness of Jesus Christ, verse 3. Concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. The solution has to be unique. And when you read this, what you see in verse 3 is, it's God's son and David's son. What? How's that possible? The Bible teaches this. You may hear otherwise from the Discovery Channel or some person on CNN. The Bible teaches that God the Son became a man. Didn't stop being God. Was 100% God and 100% man. On earth, Philippians 2 tells us he took his God powers, put them in his back pocket and refused to use them. But he was 100% God and 100% man. The God man. Son of God, son of David, both. But wait, Matt. Jesus never claimed to be God. You ever heard people say that? There's a lot of evidence that say he did claim to be God. I'll give you two. So there's this story at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark where Mark is setting out to show that Jesus is unique. There's some guys that had a friend that was paralyzed. They hear about Jesus, that he's got power. So they put him on a mat, they start carrying him. They get to the location where Jesus is. There's a crowd around the house they can't get in. So instead, they climb up on the roof, they cut a hole in the roof. I'm sure they checked with the HOA. They okayed it. And then they lowered their buddy in to Jesus. Jesus sees this crippled man lowered on a bed, and what does he say? Your sins are forgiven. Why would Jesus say that? He's demonstrating something. And in case we miss it, the great thing is there were Bible scholars around that got it. So listen to how they respond to Jesus telling this man his sins were forgiven. It's Mark chapter 2, verse 5. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, some of the scribes, these were the Bible scholars, these are the PhDs, were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? They got it. They knew what Jesus was saying. I think we do too. So let me try to paint a scenario for you. Let's imagine that you, myself, and Mark Scudstead are out for lunch. And we're sitting there and we're eating a meal and you say something that makes Mark really mad. It would never happen this way, but just imagine for hypothetically. So you say something that makes Mark really mad and he just reaches over and punches you in the face. And then I look at Mark and I say, Mark, your sins are forgiven. And Mark said, it's that easy? So he punches you in the face again. What would you say if I again looked at Mark and said, no problem, your sins are forgiven? What would you say to me? What gives you the right, man? You weren't wronged. You can't forgive Mark for that. He hit me. The only way I could forgive Mark is if I owned Mark, if I created Mark. And I created Mark, and now Mark was violating how I had created him, was going against the design that I had put in him, destroying the creation that I had put in him. That's the only way that I could forgive Mark. These guys understood that. That when Jesus looked at this paralytic man, however he got that way, and told him that Jesus had forgiven his sins, what Jesus was saying was, I'm your creator. I own you. I made you. It's why the scribes are like, hold, time out, man, you can't do that. You're making yourself God, his creator, his owner. They got it. And there's another one. I'll read this one for you. It's John chapter 10, verse 30. Jesus says this, I and the Father are one. The Father is God. Jesus is saying, I and the Father are one. What is Jesus saying by that statement? And in case we miss it, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered him, it's not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Jesus claimed to be God. The Bible is super clear that Jesus Christ, God the Son, became incarnate and became Jesus, the God-man. What proof is there of that? Paul gives the one proof. If you keep reading, he says this, was declared, verse 4, to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. The one proof Paul gives that Jesus Christ is God is the resurrection. That's it. The one proof that the scripture has authority is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The one proof of the incarnation is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The one proof that Christianity is the only way and only truth, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, the exclusivity of Christianity, the only proof is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, period. Paul says it here. Paul fleshes this out in 1 Corinthians 15 if you want to read it. The one proof that I know that I'm saved, that I'm going to eternity with Jesus forever, the one proof is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus is questioned on this, Matthew chapter 12. They're wanting proof. Jesus says, I will give you one proof. This is the middle of his ministry. I'll give you one proof. Just like Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the grave 3 days and three nights, and then I'm coming out. It's the one proof Jesus gives. Oh man, I struggle with the resurrection. Yeah, a lot of people do. Google Gary Habermas, not now, later. So he's a professor, and he has this argument. I like it. It's called minimal facts. And in minimal facts, what Gary Habermas does is this. He says, there are these minimal facts that 90% of all historians agree with. Atheist, agnostic, doesn't matter. 90% of all historians agree to these minimal facts. He says, if you agree to these minimal facts, the only plausible explanation for the minimal facts is after 3 days, on Resurrection Sunday, AD 33, Jesus walked out of that grave. These are the minimal facts. Number one, that 90% of historians agree on. Number one, atheist, agnostic. Number one, Jesus died on a cross. Number two, the disciples believed he rose again. Whether they're right or not, doesn't matter. The disciples believed that Jesus rose again, number two. Number three, they began to preach the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Number four, they were changed. Whatever they were before the resurrection, what they were after the resurrection was transformed. Before, they were afraid, they were scared, they're running away. But after the resurrection, something happens to these men. They are fearless. They get the snot kicked out of them. And they're like, praise God that we got the snot kicked out of us for Jesus Christ. They would have ran away. They weren't running away anymore. They were transformed. They were changed. James, the half-brother of Jesus, believes in the resurrection and that Jesus is God in the flesh. Anyone here have siblings? Ever believe your sibling was God? I had a sibling, older brother, Chris. There was never a time I believed he was Jesus Christ. There are many times I believed he was the Antichrist. A lot of time that. Never Jesus Christ. James, who grew up with Jesus, knew Jesus intimately. Yeah, he's God in the flesh. And the last one is Paul, the hater of Christianity, the persecutor of Christianity, the one that wanted to stamp Christianity out, becomes a believer and becomes the most powerful missionary known in history. So Gary Habermas, Professor Gary Habermas says, if you just believe in those simple facts, the only plausible way that you can have all those facts, minimal facts, 90% of historians agree, that there has to be a resurrection. The proof of our faith. And what's amazing is, like, there's extra biblical stuff that backs up the resurrection. You can Google, not now, the Nazareth Decree, written by Emperor Claudius. Claudius ruled from 41 AD, 8 years after the resurrection, 41 AD to 50 AD, just a little 9-year reign. The Nazareth Decree is this. It threatens tomb robbers with death. Now, why would Claudius do that? Well, here's what we know about Claudius. Claudius had kicked a bunch of people out of Rome because they are following this guy named Crestus, Christos. They are following this guy named Crestus, Latinized of the Greek. They're following this guy named Crestus who supposedly disappeared from his tomb. You have that within a mere few years of the resurrection. You have Josephus, his Antiquities, written in the first century. He's writing around AD 70. He has the entire gospel in there with the resurrection. An extra biblical source called Antiquities by Josephus. You have Thallus, a Roman historian, writing in the first half of the first century, writing about events that happened in Judea right around that were like, there was darkness a day on a Friday. There was an earthquake. It was crazy. Matthew chapter 27. The resurrection is one of the most attested to events in history. Paul says, it is the one thing we base this on. Our very salvation, Romans 10 verse 9, we'll get there. It says this, if you confess with your mouth the Lord, Kyrios, the Lord Jesus Christ, and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall, not you might, not you could, you shall be saved. Our very salvation is based on faith in the resurrected King of the universe. And then Paul says, this is supposed to do something to us. This is where this book starts just show its brilliance. Verse 5. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Paul says something here. It's one of the most unique phrases. Maybe it stuck out to you. It says this, that we are to be brought into the obedience of faith. I love that phrase. There's a lot of different ways that you and I obey. Some of us obey out of fear. I'm going to obey that because I don't want to get arrested. I'm afraid of being arrested. Sometimes we obey out of pressure. Fine, I'll do it, whatever. Sometimes we obey out of character. Represent, you're a Heverly. Come on, this is what Heverlys do. Sometimes we obey out of proving something. I double dog dare you. Usually followed up by an ambulance ride. Sometimes we obey because we're just broken by life. Like, I don't care anymore. I'm a broken dog. It doesn't matter. Sometimes we obey out of honor. This is what good men do. Sometimes we obey out of patriotism. Ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. There's lots of reasons to obey. Paul says this, when you believe in Jesus, the resurrected King of the universe, then here's what happens. There's this obedience of faith that goes out, not just to you, but to all nations. It's a combination that is interesting to me. Because obey and faith, I think a lot of times in the Western mind, they don't seem like friends to us. That for a lot of us, faith is like the arrangement of theological ideas in our head. That faith is like this mental exercise. That's all it is. We just kind of have some ideas in our head that we kind of hold in. That's all it is. And we can still kind of do what we want. We can have faith on one hand, but it doesn't really affect us. That's not biblical faith. In fact, I would say, I can know more about what you believe by what you do, not by what you say. What we say is just an arrangement of ideas. What I do is what I actually believe. So if I tell you, man, I think the keto diet is the best diet in the world. If you're on the keto diet, man, you'll get rid of that brain fog. You'll lose weight. It eats cancer. It's the greatest diet in the world. But all I eat is white rice and ice cream and Coca-Cola. Then you say, you don't really believe that. Because we all know what we do is more important than what we say. And the Bible challenges this. Read James chapter 2. Read the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus talks about those that just heard, but they don't do. We're two different houses, one built on sand, one built on the rock. Like, it matters. So here's my best example of this. What you do matters. So a number of years ago, some dads and sons, we started to hike these little chunks of the Pacific Crest Trail. So it was myself and Elijah, Sean Logue and Peyton Logue, and then Dr. Justin Buchanan, my dentist, and his son, Brandon Buchanan. And so we would do these chunks. We'd do 50 miles at a time. We do 3 days, you do a 15, and then we'd end with a 20 mile. So just super fun. But you pack light. If you've got something on your back, you're up at 6,000 feet in elevation, that's the average elevation you're at, you pack as light as you can, ultra light. So for example, they make a toothbrush. And the toothbrush is just this little thing, it actually slips over your index finger, and it weighs about a tenth of an ounce. That's how I pack. Like, that's it. I would use a stick and moss rather than carry a toothbrush, right? So we're up there, day one of this one trip, and we wake up in the morning, we've done 15 miles, we've got 35 miles in front of us, and we wake up and I hear this buzzing sound. I'm like, what in the world is that? We're in the middle of nowhere. I look over, Dr. Justin Buchanan is using a Sonicare. I'm like, bro, They're like 2 pounds. I mean, what in the world? 2 pounds carried at 6,000 feet of elevation for 50 miles burns like, I don't know, 50 million calories or something. Like, really? He's like, dude, these things work. They really work. What was so ironic is I had been in his office getting a checkup maybe 2 weeks before that. And they had tried to sell me on Sonicare. It's like, you guys should really buy Sonicare. And I just thought, this is an advertisement. This is a sales technique. I'm like, nah, I'm good. I'm a Colgate man. You know, medium bristle, $2.99 for 4 of them. That's what I am. When Justin carried a Sonicare on that entire trip, I came back, you can ask my family, I bought all of us Sonicare toothbrushes. I'm like, bro, you just demonstrated this stuff works. That's putting your money where your mouth is. If you're gonna carry that thing, it works. Because I know a lot more about what you believe by what you do, not by what you say. So Paul is saying something here that's amazing. The goal of this is to get the nations to have an obedience of faith because they have believed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, God the Son. It's also what Jesus would say. There's obedience that's supposed to come. Listen to the Great Commission. You should be familiar with this text. Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 18. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have suggested, recommended, commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Paul is saying faith in the resurrected King Jesus will change people. And listen to me. I'm not talking about if you struggle with something and you hate that you struggle with something and you wish it wouldn't own you and you're praying and seeking freedom from it. It's a stronghold in your life. I'm talking about people that just have indifference to obedience, indifference to the commands of Jesus Christ. Hey, sex is between a husband and a wife alone. That's it. Nah, not gonna do it. Hey, love your neighbor as yourself. Once he starts mowing the median, I will. Be generous. Nah. It's just, it's that. And this is a tightrope. The Christian faith is a tightrope. There's a tightrope because there's always the tendency to veer off into legalism, which is returning to Moses for what only Jesus can do. That's legalism, going back to the law. But then the other side is veering off into license, which is, hey, I don't have to change. God loves me just like I am, and I'm not changing. I'm staying this way. The medium is this right here. The tension is obedience of faith. And it's hard to get what Paul is saying because we don't speak Greek, but it's called a genitive. Genitive means this, it's possessed, it's owned, it belongs to. The obedience belongs to, the obedience is possessed by, the obedience is owned by faith. That's what it's owned by. That my faith in the risen Lord Jesus Christ changes me, causes me to be obedient. This is where Christianity is so powerful, because Christianity has the ability to work from the inside out. That my wanter, my desires, what's inside of me are changed. It's produced by faith in the promised, resurrected King of the universe. And when I put my faith in him, I'm in relationship with him now. That's what Romans is gonna say. He becomes not just my king and my savior. He becomes my elder brother. He becomes my family. That's what the Bible says. And it's in that relationship I'm changed. That the obedience I have is not something that I muster up and I gritted teeth do. No, the obedience actually belongs to my faith. When I put my faith in Jesus Christ, something transforms, something metamorphosizes inside of me. That's what happens. Maybe it's like this. And this is why this is so important. So I'll give you a hypothetical. So if you're married here, here's a hypothetical. Husbands. Hypothetically speaking, I'm not saying this actually happened, but hypothetically. Let's say your wife comes to you, and at dinner she says, honey, you don't say, I love you anymore to me. So as a husband, we say, note to self, I need to say I love you to my wife more often. So right before bed that night, you look over at your wife and you say, sweetie, I love you. And you think for a moment, got it, nailed it. But your wife says, you just said that because I told you to. And the husband, we say, right, absolutely. That's exactly why I said it. And the wife says, it doesn't mean anything if I have to tell you to do it. And husbands, we all go, ah, this is too complicated. Hypothetically, like, anyone ever have that? What is the wife saying in that moment? She's saying, I want your life to be so shaped by our relationship, to be so shaped by how we are living together, to be so shaped that naturally you're saying, I love you. Not because you put a reminder on your iPhone, 8:30 at night, tell your wife you love her. Because that's not what she wants. It doesn't mean anything then. She wants a life shaped that's natural, not forced. This is what Paul is saying. He wants an obedience that's not shaped by iPhone laws or shaped by rules and regulations. He wants an obedience that belongs to the faith, that is produced by the faith. This is why Christianity is so powerful, that our life begins to get shaped by relationship to God, that our core desires actually are transformed. What I used to want 30 years ago is not at all what I want now. Why? Because my life has been transformed. I've been changed. My desires are now godly. My desires belong to my faith. That's the goal, that we become a people who naturally, normally obey God. It's the metamorphosis. It's the transformation. It's Jesus changes us. So when he commands, hey, be anxious for nothing, it's not me saying, okay, I can't be anxious for anything. It's no, I've now been given a peace that passes all understanding, and so I'm not anxious. It's not rejoice in the Lord always, it's a command. It's no, I've been given a joy indescribable that I don't have to force it. I just am joyful because I've been shaped by this relationship with Jesus Christ. It's the obedience that belongs, that partners with, that comes from my faith in Jesus. And Romans is one of the greatest books I have ever studied or ever been involved in that has shaped my heart to become that kind of a person. That, wow, Jesus, you give me a new heart, new spirit, new desires. You've accepted me unconditionally by your grace and your goodness. Wow. And I naturally begin to obey because of my faith in Jesus. That's what he wants for us. And we get to actually practice that this morning. We get to obey Jesus. Because Jesus says, there's one thing I want you to do in remembrance of me. What's the one thing Jesus asked for you and me to do in remembrance of him? Take the bread, take the cup. Remember how much I love you. Remember how much I gave for you. Remember this. So we get a practice obedience of faith this morning.